Good morning, everybody. Yes, it's a little warmer today than the last couple of days. And before we get to the lesson today, we have a little business from my prior lesson in September. If you want to take your handout, handout that you had of the 12 tribes of Israel had something cut off at the bottom. And so let me give you the remainder of that. And then you, if you want to, you can go and transfer it to the other handout later on. Okay, so the bottom of the last three tribes, the information about them was cut off. So in the bottom left would be Zebulun. And the meaning of that name is dwelling, and the symbol is a ship. Then the next one is Joseph, and his name means he will increase, and the symbol is a sheaf of grain. And then Benjamin means the son of my right hand, and that tribe's symbol is a wolf. So you have the chart from way back in September, but that bottom part was cut off. All right, so the tribes are mentioned in our story at the end of chapter 6. We need to take a look at the purpose for including the genealogy of Moses and Aaron at this point in the story. Why was it inserted there? A couple of reasons might be suggested. God had prepared Moses and Aaron for their ministry in Egypt. Of course, they were chosen by God, but by identifying their heritage, the average Israelite would be more inclined to accept the leadership. So here are a couple of reasons. The priesthood was going to become very important, even out in the wilderness, the priesthood. And the priesthood will eventually come from the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. The exact genealogy and descendants are identified. You wondered, why in the middle of this story, when Moses is coming back, why put that in there? But they're identified so there would be no question that God had chosen the tribe of Levi to be the priests in the promised land. It also established the God-given authority of Moses and Aaron. So that's why we have that inserted there, or at least a couple of reasons. So let's look at today's primary lesson, the plagues. This summer we were sent from Andrea a blank sheet of paper that we were, and the weeks and the lesson numbers, and then all of us teachers are supposed to fill in what we thought we would like to teach. And so Lynn West and I, we chose the plagues. And I was talking to somebody, and they said, how's it coming? You know, this is before we began. How's it coming? Is it going to be a good study? I said, oh, it's going to be a great study. I have the plague. And I meant plagues, but not the plague. So anyways, let's look at them today. Last year, when we studied Romans, I mentioned that some of the current pastors in today's pastoral horizon want to study only the New Testament because they find that the Old Testament is too violent and oppressive. A contemporary pastor who is very well known and has even written some books said we should unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. Yes, some reject the Old Testament because they see God as some sort of cosmic bully. The plagues are often used to defend this position. Why all this suffering on these innocent Egyptians? They ask, is God just a manipulator? They protest his judgment and wrath. However, people who protest God's judgment, it's probably a sign that they have minimized their own sin and God's blazing holiness. So there was a purpose behind all this, as we're going to unfold. So instead of rejecting the Old Testament, we should respond to the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. God speaks and says, I am who I am. And as we have been learning, he is going to deliver the Israelites from oppression. Exodus 6:7 tells us, I will free you from being slaves, and I will redeem you with my outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Again, in Exodus 7:5, God tells Moses, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring Israel out of it." Then later in Deuteronomy, God reminds the children of Israel in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. "Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him." So we're going to study these plagues, which most of us have learned about since childhood. But back then, we may have regarded them as some sort of interesting story and probably amazing acts. But as someone prayed with the leaders up here this morning, I didn't begin to know how much is involved even as I was studying. And I hope I can convey that to you. We may not have considered how devastating and destructive they were, and how symbolic they were to the Egyptians. Through them, however, God's glory is going to be displayed. He did not want people to have other gods before him. In the New Testament, we are warned against false gods. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "You, the Thessaloniki, turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God." There are no other gods, and God uses the plagues to demonstrate this. When we looked at Moses as a baby a few weeks ago, I noted that the Hyksos ruled Egypt, but now, 80 years later, the Egyptians have driven the Hyksos out, and an Egyptian pharaoh was on the throne. Historians believe this was Amenhotep II. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh again. And as we've just learned in previous lessons, even last week, the Egyptians were fascinated with snakes. They worshiped them. And the pharaoh is often depicted with a snake or a cobra on his headpiece, a sign of authority and power. This fascination with snakes led to serpent worship and even constructing a temple to honor the snake goddess Wajet. So the magicians of Pharaoh's court, who are really high priests to the false Egyptian gods, have a showdown over turning a staff into a snake. The magicians are able to counterfeit Aaron's act. Yes, it is a wonder performed by the Egyptian magicians, but it was done in the power of Satan and those dark forces of the Egyptian religion. They really were into the occult. So we too should be on guard against false gods of our age. We are in a spiritual warfare. We studied Ephesians, and you've quoted this many times, Ephesians 6, 12, and 13, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So we are in a spiritual battle even today, but they certainly were back in Israel's day, time in Egypt. So we must be alert. So the book of Exodus shows us that while the evil one may have real influence, he is no match for God. Satan is a counterfeiter. While these court magicians could produce snakes from their staffs, Aaron's staff swallowed up the other snakes. The word used for Aaron's snakes is really a large reptile, perhaps even a crocodile. So this is a clear sign that God is superior. God was not doing some magic trick. He was performing a miracle. So let's look at the plagues. There are 10 plagues. The number 10 is significant in Scripture. Just as there are 10 commandments signifying the fullness of the moral law, there are 10 ancient plagues that represent the fullness of God's expression of justice and judgment. upon those who refused to repent. And during the plagues, God, through Moses, gives the Pharaoh the opportunity to change his mind 10 times, and he refuses. In the original language, Hebrew, the word that has been translated plague actually means a strike or a blow. I'm going to give you a strike that is so strong, you will not doubt that you have received it. Each of these miraculous occurrences was a blow to Pharaoh and Egypt in some way. Each was a strike by the hand of God. At this time in Egypt, approximately 1440 BC, there were some 80 deities that the Egyptians worshipped. 80 different gods. Each of the plagues is a strike against one or more of these false gods, which we're going to uncover. So in the first plague, the water of the Nile was turned to blood. The Egyptians were very proud of the Nile and very dependent on it. It was the lifeblood of the country's agricultural and commercial power. Annually, the Nile would flood, but this was a good thing because it produced a rich silt that went out all over the land to fertilize the crops. The gods associated with this, as are shown here, are Hapa and Isis, and they were particularly significant to the Egyptians. Hapi was the spirit or the god of the Nile, and Isis was a fertility figure. They are supposedly dwell in the Nile. Isis was so popular, she was later adopted into the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. Not only did the water of the Nile turn to blood, but also the tributaries leading to it, and any water in containers. Of course, the fish died. What a stench that would have caused throughout the land. Now, if you will take this second piece of paper that I gave you this morning, it's a chart that I put together because there are so many interesting things to say about each of these particular strikes or plagues. So let's just go across. These are the Egyptian gods. I've shown three. I didn't have room for others. But Qum was the guardian of the Nile. Hapi was the spirit of the Nile. Osiris, whose blood was supposedly in the Nile, or the Nile was made up of her blood. And then Osiris is a male. And Isis is a major goddess. So what is the significance of this? All the fish die, water in any vessel. The magicians could duplicate this one, but they couldn't reverse it. And it lasted 7 days. 7 days. They had to dig holes in the ground to try to get pure water. Now, the next column is something that I ran across in studying that I had never heard before. And it's mentioned ever so briefly in our book. And that is that one of God's purposes was to show the difference between creation that he had made with the object like water in the Nile and decreation, the decay, the de-evolution of his creation. So 80 years before, the Pharaoh had ordered that the Hebrew babies be thrown into the river. The blood, the purity of the water now, was crying out for those innocent children whose lives had been taken. The river, the lifeblood of the Egyptian culture, is now blood. So he had created a beautiful waterway system for them, for their agriculture. And the decreation part is the blood that was so destructive. And Lynn West is going to talk very thoroughly up in her lesson in a couple of weeks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But I just have that column for you so you can see what Pharaoh was going through in his rebellion against God. And then what was Yahweh's purpose? To show 10 acts of decreation. He was showing that the abuse of the world that he had created, these gods, as we will find out, were just an abuse of the beautiful creation that he magnificently made. But they also display his character, his name, and his power. Okay, the next plague was the strike of frogs. an abundance of frogs, not your cute little toads, but huge frogs or big frogs. And they were found everywhere. You know, you just try to fathom it. They were in your bed, in your clothes, in containers, in furniture, in your cooking utensils, and the ground was covered with them. Think about trying to go to bed, and you'd have to try hurriedly to get them all off the bed, and then you would lie down, and they would be bouncing up on you. You couldn't walk or sit down without encountering hundreds of frogs. The goddess being derided here is Hekate. Our god, of course, opposed the goddess because she was supposedly the goddess of fertility and childbirth. She is often pictured as a woman with a frog's head. Imagine believing that a frog somehow assisted you in producing a child. But the frog was so sacred to the Egyptians. I know, it's funny, but they believed this. The frog was so sacred to the Egyptians that they were not to kill them. So here are all these frogs invading their houses, and they weren't to kill them. God mocks this infatuation with frogs by producing millions of them everywhere. And ironically, the magicians could duplicate this strike, but that only complicated the matter because they were producing more frogs. And they could not get rid of them. Okay, back to the chart. So the Egyptian god is Hekate, and she's symbolic of fertility and childbirth. All right, the significance. The Nile and frogs were sacred to the Egyptians. They were not to be killed. And only Moses and Aaron could make the frogs go away. What is the creation versus decreation part of this? In Genesis 1:20, God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water." But he produced an excess of the very thing that he had created. So the land was swarming with millions of frogs to irritate and to mock. Now, in this instance, in Pharaoh's response, he pled with the Lord, but we don't believe he was sincere. And he said, "Will you entreat them, entreat God to take them away?" And he asked Moses and Aaron to entreat to take away the frogs. And God does answer by the death of all the frogs. So when the strike ended, I would assume, we have to assume, there were mountains and mountains of dead frogs everywhere. I doubt if they threw these dead creatures back into the Nile, so they had to bury them somehow. Okay, the next strike, all Aaron had to do was touch his rod to the ground, and it teemed with lice or gnats or maybe even mosquitoes. Which insect appeared is not clearly identified, but they appeared in swarms, just swarms. A year or two ago, I was driving back from Ohio. Judy, I think you might have been with me. And we were crossing into Michigan where Lake Erie touches Michigan. And all of a sudden, swarms and swarms of insects were hitting my windshield. And splattering all over the place. And fortunately, I was in my car. But my windshield was so covered, I could barely see, and it was not pleasant. And I didn't want to turn on the windshield wiper and the windshield fluid because you know what would happen. So not a pleasant sight. But the Egyptians could not avoid these insects that swarmed their land. The magicians were powerless over this strike. And it was humiliating to them. They were not to touch insects, and they bathed religiously. Now they could not avoid these pesky swarms of bugs. Exodus 8:18 tells us that the magicians said, "This is the finger of God." They at least recognized a power above themselves. Back to our chart again. Who are the gods associated with this one? Geb, who was the god of the dust of the earth. I found that interesting. Why would you even worship the dust? But he is the god of the dust of the earth. So Aaron touches the dust of the earth, millions of insects. Set was the god of the desert, which of course is sandy and dusty, and the god of chaos. So I see God has great sense of humor, great irony, that he is producing the very thing that they're worshiping, and it certainly would have been chaotic. The significance, God was challenging their trust in the soil. and humiliated the magicians who didn't touch insects and bathed religiously. Later on, it's going to be identified with Baal, this particular one. All right, what is the creation-decreation part? Man was created from the dust of the ground. God's pinnacle of creation. We are in his image. And now the land is covered with insects from the dust of the earth. So it's really a remarkable, isn't it? And Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. And the magicians realized God's power. Okay? So we have looked at these three devastating strikes, but Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. What does this mean, to harden your heart? As I said, Lynn is going to discuss this topic in depth in a couple of weeks, but we want to look at a definition now. What does that mean? Warren Wiersbe, in his book on Exodus, Be Delivered, states, it means to see clear evidence of the hand of God and still refuse to accept his word and submit to his will. It means to resist him by showing ingratitude and disobedience and not having any fear of the Lord or his judgments. Hard-hearted people say with Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Chapter 5, verse 2. And that is just as true today. We have hard-hearted people. And you can think of instances in our country right now where people are hard-hearted about certain topics. And I think you know what I'm talking about. In this, even in this election season, some are so hard-hearted about their particular belief that is so destructive. Pharaoh Amenhotep is not thinking of his people who are being afflicted by these plagues. He is thinking only of himself. In the hardening of his heart, he is also being very selfish. So the three strikes are finished, and we don't know exactly how long a period these took. We were talking about that this morning. But they're considered a unit or a triad. We don't know if they came in rapid succession after another. Was there a little bit of time between them? But they certainly were a unit. Now begins the second set, a second triad. So the next strike is the strike of flies, swarms and swarms of flies. And some historians think that maybe they were biting flies. The god being isolated here is Khepri. Khepri was the god of sunrise, and he's represented as a scarab, a type of beetle. Why is this significant? It's because he was supposedly the god of all insects. He was believed to have pushed the sun into the sky in the morning and then back down to the underworld in the evening. And another god associated with this is Uatchet. That's the fly god. It's hard for us to comprehend worshiping insects and thinking they had any power whatsoever. But these bugs were strongly associated with Egyptian deity worship. I think he's showing us a sense of humor here, that is God, by striking the Egyptians with millions and millions of the very thing they worshipped. And they and the insect gods were powerless to overcome the plague. Their worship went so far as creating a monument to the scarab, the beetle god. This is an actual place down in lower Egypt, or actually southern Egypt. And this, it was supposedly the scarab beetle symbolized life and regeneration, resurrection. And so let's look at the chart to see this one also. The two gods there I've already mentioned. But the scarab is a dung beetle. And that most famous of all the gods, and they're found on monuments, as you see here. And Uatchet is the god of the flies, and I'm reminded of the book, The Lord of the Flies. The significance, the land of Goshen was protected. So it mentions that specifically, so therefore we can assume that the other three previous plagues impacted them as well. God himself produced this strike, and the Egyptian gods could not be worshipped because of the uncleanness of the priests. They couldn't go into their temple. So this is the second time it impacted the priest. Creation told us, be fruitful and multiply. the decreation part of it, flies and beetles like to decompose, hanging out in manure piles and carcasses, filling the land with death. And so there were not just a few flies. There were millions of them. Okay, what is Pharaoh's response? This one is a little bit different. Pharaoh offers a compromise, telling Moses that they could sacrifice some animals in the land, meaning they could stay in Egypt. Moses rejects this compromise because in sacrificing a bull or a ram, the Israelites would have insulted the Egyptians, who revered the bull in particular, which we'll talk about in a minute. They worshiped the bull. And so they would have considering offering a bull or any other animal like that an abomination. If the Egyptians saw the Israelites sacrificing a bull, it may have caused a riot because, after all, the Israelites were mere slaves and they could have attacked them or beaten them for, sacrificing something sacred to the Egyptians. All right, it's interesting to note that after the compromise was offered by Pharaoh to sacrifice some animals right there in Egypt, the next plague is, unfortunately, the death of all the animals. In one day, again, he didn't use Moses and Aaron on this one. In one day, all the animals sacred to the Egyptians died. Imagine the loss, the stench, the cleanup. This strike would have created an economic disaster. The goddess associated with this is Hathor, who is the goddess of sky, of women, of fertility, and love. Her principal animal form was a cow. And another god associated with this is Apis, who was a sacred bull. And so cows were not to be killed. It's similar to India even today. But now, ironically, by the hand of God, all the cows and the other animals ended up dead. Back to our chart. You see the three. And also Isis is included with this, but no room for her on the picture. The Egyptians worshiped this, so God struck all of them, not just bulls and cows, but all these other animals as well. And not... I'll talk about that in a minute. So instead of life of creation being seen in Egypt, the land is filled with death, death of the animals. The Pharaoh sent an investigation team to Goshen to see if the Israelites were impacted, and they were not. Their animals were protected. Again, we don't know how much time elapsed between these plagues, but we can assume not a lot of time, because the overall effect would have been diminished with having plague after plague after plague. In the sixth plague, Moses and Aaron go to a kiln or a furnace, and they take some of the soot and just throw it up in the air. And immediately the people of Egypt and any surviving animals are afflicted with boils. Not just one or two boils here and there on their bodies, but apparently they were covered with boils. We're reminded of Job in chapter 2. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And they took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat on the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God, and should we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So it's thought that the loathsome sores that afflicted Job are the same type of thing that afflicted the Egyptians. And this, in the story, this is where the gods identified with it are Amon-Ra and Imhotep. Imhotep was an actual person who served in Pharaoh's court centuries before Moses. And over the years, he became idealized and raised to a god status because of his contribution to medicine. So he was the god of medicine. Amon-Ra began as two gods who merged into one. And Amon-Ra supposedly was the creator of everything that existed, the creator of life, the creator of the universe, which of God, of course, is a direct threat and violation, not a threat to God, but a violation. And this is the first time humans were directly afflicted. The previous plagues impacted them with no water or frogs or flies that would irritate or loss of property. Now their physical bodies were affected. The Hebrew word for boil is to burn. It conveys the idea of swelling, painful skin inflammation. These painful boils and sores afflicted the people and the animals. And back to the chart again. Inhotep was the god of medicine, and Amon-Ra and others listed there were gods of healing and epidemics. So it mocks the magicians, priests who threw ashes into the air as a sign of blessing in their ceremonies. When they had a ceremony in the temple, they would throw ashes. And so all Moses had to do and Aaron is throw ashes up in the air. And the Israelites were not affected. So instead of health and wholeness, decreation part, we have disease. Now in this particular strike, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we're going to leave it to Lynn to discuss that. All right. But how about Yahweh's purpose? Moses and Aaron are the only ones standing in front of the Pharaoh with the true and living God as their support. All right, let's go back to the question. What was God's purpose in all of this destruction? Is he merely a cosmic bully that some critics of the Old Testament claim? Not at all. What can we take away from this overview? Why this harsh treatment? God was definitely judging the ineffective gods of Egypt. To me, he's mocking these gods. Exodus 12:12, which comes right before the loss of the firstborn, states, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So what did he want to accomplish? He wanted to bring Pharaoh and the Egyptians to their knees so that they will release the Israelites, to reveal himself to both the Israelites and the Egyptians. As we will see in future chapters, many Egyptians came out with the Israelites when they finally left Egypt, and to prove that he alone is God. The deities of Egypt were powerless, useless, man-made constructions with absolutely no power or even any function. And God's ultimate purpose, to bring glory to his name. God is showing his supremacy over the defiant Pharaoh who thwarts the will of Yahweh. We're going to discuss the other three next week, in case you're wondering. In Exodus 18, Moses is telling his father-in-law how the Lord delivered Israel from the Egyptians. And Jethro says in verse 10, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Jethro, it says, the Lord is greater than all gods. In Numbers chapter 33, Moses is recounting God's deliverance. He says in verses 3 and 4, "On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments." We don't know precisely which Egyptian deities God was targeting because there are so many, but they are these categories where I've listed maybe three or four, in some instance five. But he's striking down the gods of that category of gnats and flies and livestock. We do not we do know that they attacked areas that were sacred to the Egyptians. And we do know that he wanted Egypt and Israel to know that he alone is the true and living God, worthy of our worship. The Egyptian gods, again, were impotent, man-made constructions. And we're going to look at plagues 7 to 9 next week, and then some other plagues in the Bible, and also future destructive plagues found in the book of Revelation. Right now, I'd like to conclude with Psalm 115, 1 to 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So our challenge is, whom are we worshiping? I hope you're praising the Lord today, that you worship the true and living God. So I've given you a few questions you might like to consider, because the book is a little bit sketchy. And I hope you have a great discussion, remembering, great is our God. Amen. Amen. Amen.